So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time set apart for us to consider your work, your word. We pray together and ask you to bless our time, help us with our focus, that your spirit will quicken our hearts and minds and lead us through these pages, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are one book separated in our Bible, and they are part of what's called the historical books, of which there are 12, starting from Joshua, when he led the people into the land, and following through all the history of the judges and the kings, and finally we have that period of the captivity, 70-year captivity in Babylon, and then you have the return from captivity, and that's where these last books come into play. It was Zerubbabel who led the first return, and then Ezra led the second return. That's both recorded in the book of Ezra. And Nehemiah, we're looking at today, leads the third return. So, we remember with the Babylonian exile under Nebuchadnezzar, you can read these passages in Kings and Chronicles on that incredible event. Imagine, we studied the history. Finally, God brings the promised people into the promised land, and then they are ripped out of the land through the Babylonian captivity after being warned by the prophets, but the continual cycle of sin. Eventually, he says, you will be taken captive into a foreign land. It was prophesied by Jeremiah that would be 70 years. And so it was. So they took all of the items out of the temple. They burned the temple to the ground. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they carried the people captive to Babylon. And if we look, there are three dates that are named for the captivity. It was in three stages, if you like, when they laid siege to against Jerusalem. And then with each one of those, there was a deportation of groups of people. And equally, as there was three dates for the captivity, there are also three dates for the returns. And we remember these, again, by the names. Zerubbabel, the first return. And under Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt. The second return, about 57 years later, was under Ezra, and that was to bring reform to the people. Ezra the scribe became the high priest. And then there's just about 12 years between before Nehemiah comes back. In fact, you can see Ezra returned 458, and then 444 was when Nehemiah returned. And this is after the captivity. So the captivity, then Zerubbabel's return. You can see these are the prophets. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries of his, and then Ezra's return, bringing the reforms to the people, and then Nehemiah, and of course, rebuilding the wall. There was a little bit more to it than that. We also see reforms and revival in the people as well, but we remember the wall, Nehemiah and the wall. And that's a picture of what Jerusalem would have been like in Nehemiah's day, and that gives you some kind of perspective of the wall that was to be rebuilt in his time. When we go to Jerusalem, there are certain areas where you can see some of the remains of, you can see the different walls actually from different times, but this, for example, is a ruins of actually Nehemiah's wall, as is that. So if you look at these last three books on our timeline, Ezra, Nehemiah, and of course Esther, you can see in Ezra 1-6 records the first return under which name? Whose name? Under Zerubbabel, right? And then Ezra 7-10 records the second return. That was Ezra himself. And then here you got the book of Nehemiah. He's got his own book covering his return. And nestled right in the middle, if we would put it chronologically, the book of Esther probably happens about the middle of the book of Ezra. They're in two different places, though. You remember Esther is back in Babylon or Persia. She was with a family, a remnant that did not return. And then in the other books, we see the remnant that did return. So Ezra and Nehemiah is in Jerusalem, and the book of Esther is still back in captivity. So there are certain books that were written after the exile, after the return from captivity. And these, of course, were a great encouragement to the remnant. And you imagine being someone who had returned to Jerusalem, maybe your third, fourth generation, your great-granddad returned, and here you are in Jerusalem. And to read these books would have been incredibly encouraging to you, because you would have seen how that it was God's grace that brought you back to Jerusalem. He brought you back with a purpose as God's people to rebuild the temple, etc. So these would have been amazing, encouraging letters for the remnant, key times in their history. And we can see Nehemiah is right there. If we were to break down the book of Nehemiah, you could fit it into two halves, 1 to 6, or maybe 1 to 7, reconstruction of the wall. And then from about chapter 8 on, you can see re-instruction of the people, or the rebuilding of the people, if you like. First the wall, and then the people, of course, spiritually needed to be refocused also. So, as we jump into chapter 1, we are perhaps aware that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the Persian king. And if you remember, there are certain names of Persian kings, strange names that crop up in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezra, and also in the book of Nehemiah. And the Persian king relevant for Nehemiah is Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. He would bring in his wine, he would taste things before the king would, and things like that. And he was a close quarter servant of the king. And the chapter starts out, I don't have all the verses on the screen, so you can listen to me or look in your Bible as you will. But the chapter starts out that one of Nehemiah's Jewish brothers comes from Judah, from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah inquires and says, tell me what's happening in Jerusalem. And he has, I love that Nehemiah is, he has an inquiring heart. His heart is to know, what about the city, the temple, the wall? What is happening with the people? And the news he gets in verse 3 is he says, the people are distressed and in shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And when Nehemiah hears these words, he breaks in his heart. He is so, he's moved to pray and to fast. It says that he sat down, he wept, he mourned for many days before the God of heaven. And we love this characteristic of a leader, which of course what Nehemiah was, a spiritual leader. That characteristic of seeing the need for prayer and brokenness before God. The root of everything else that happens really is in this, this principle of God moving the hearts of people. And in verse 5, Nehemiah, we see part of his prayer. He says, he prays to the God of heaven, and he says, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy. Now, we've studied the Abrahamic covenant, how God unconditionally promised the people, the Jewish people, that he would bless them as a people, that he would bring them to the land. It was all part of an unconditional covenant, not because they deserved it, but because of his grace, just like our salvation. And this was what Nehemiah looked to in his prayer. Oh God, you promised. I'm asking because you promised and you are a faithful God. Be faithful to us. And in verse 6, he begins to confess really on behalf of the people, but also identifying with it. He confesses the sins of the people. And that's another wonderful attribute of people like Nehemiah, also Ezra, also Daniel, in their prayers of repentance. They're not saying, oh, the people have sinned. They say, we have sinned. What incredible humility. Verse 7, we've acted corruptly against you, not kept the commandments, etc. Verse 8, remember the word you commanded Moses. And what does he remind him of? You told Moses, and it was also echoed in the dedication of Solomon's temple, that when your people go astray, if they call on you, if they humble themselves, you will hear from heaven and you will bring mercy to them and bring them back to this place. And Nehemiah is like, okay, we're cashing in on that promise right now. We are the remnant coming back from captivity, and we need your blessing, and we need your help. So the prayer continues again, verse 11, and there's a little request Nehemiah has. And he says that, God, you will grant me mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah realized if he was going to have the freedom to go and be used by God, he needed God to help with the king, that he could get permission and authority and the king's blessing. So he, 4 months later, chapter two, 4 months later, it's still in Nehemiah's heart, and he's before the king, and the king says, Nehemiah, why are you looking so sad? You're never sad before me. What's troubling you? And he says, why wouldn't I be sad when I hear of what's happening in Jerusalem? And verse 3, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned? And the king said, okay, Nehemiah, what are you asking for? And a wonderful verse, verse 4, it says, Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said. Couldn't have been a long prayer. It was like, okay, Lord, help. And then he answers the king. It was a short prayer in the moment, drawn from a life of prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and in that moment it was right on in his heart and on his mouth. And he prayed to God and said, how often God hears and answers those emergency prayers in the moment. And he said, he basically asked the king, I would like to go back. I would like to go back and rebuild it. Now think for a moment of how vast that task is. And here is this one man, Nehemiah, and he has the boldness to say, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and I'm going to rebuild the wall. It's quite a vision. And of course, there's many lessons we learn from Nehemiah, principles of what it means to be a visionary, to be a leader. Principles of confession, of revival. There's many parallels to the book of Acts, because just like in Acts, there's the work of God and the people of God, but there's also enemies that resist the work of God, and we see enemies opposing Nehemiah all the way through the book. There's a wonderful parallel there between Acts and Nehemiah. So basically, it says in verse 6, and the king said to me, and there's a little phrase in brackets. It says, the queen also sitting beside him. Now, it's obviously put there for a reason, and many commentators agree that the timeline may mean that this queen was Esther. And this was the Esther who was came into the kingdom for such a time as this to help preserve the Jews, not to be destroyed in the kingdom, but perhaps also swayed the king's heart here to let Nehemiah return. We don't know, but it's an interesting note there. And the king asked, how long will it be? We know that it ended up being about 12 years before Nehemiah came back again. And Nehemiah, while he's on a roll, he's starting to see the king's going to let him. He says, can you also give me letters of authority? And the king gives him the letters. So Nehemiah takes off. He's got the letters with the royal seal of authority stamped on there. And he's off returning back to Jerusalem. And at the end of verse 8, it says, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And that should remind us of another book. Where do we also hear that? The good hand of God upon me. Who else said that? Remember Ezra. Many times through that book, Ezra said, and it happened because God's hand was on me. God's hand was on me all the way through. And Nehemiah, a contemporary of his, they were to know each other, also recognizing, you know what? This isn't a coincidence. It wasn't my negotiation skills here. This was God's blessing, God's grace. He heard my prayer. So it's all looking pretty good so far. But then enter center stage the enemy. And he goes by the name of Sanballat in verse 10 of chapter 2. And all through the book, we're reintroduced to this character. All through, he's trying to oppose the work of God, the leadership of Nehemiah, and the labors of the people all the way through. says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Deeply disturbed, greatly troubled. This is the first mention of the enemy in the book. Here it says they're grieved. In 2:19, they mock Nehemiah. In 4:1, they mock him again. In 4:8, they conspire against him. In 6:1, they try to lure him into a seductive conversation of compromise. In 6:5, they threaten him. In 6:10, they try to trick him. In 6:19, they write letters against him. It's on and on and on, sometimes taking a little bit of a different tact, but ultimately the enemy to stop the work. And that will happen when the visionary says, let's rise up and build. Definitely we have an enemy that would come against us. But Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Doesn't say the gates of hell will not try, will not attack, but just says they won't prevail. So warfare is part of the Christian life. It's part of the church life. Thankfully, we're not seeing too much of it right now. But we're looking over our shoulder. No, we're not. Okay. We're aware. Okay, so he was there for 3 days. A wonderful couple of verses here. It says in verse 12, I rose through the night and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do. We notice this, that Nehemiah was very aware that what was in his heart, God had put it there. God was leading him. God was calling him. God was with him. And at this point, he hadn't shared it with anyone. It was just this vision sitting in his heart, moving him in his life, but he hadn't had the liberty to share it with anyone. It's maybe healthy to have some visions in your heart that at the moment you're not ready to share with anyone, but God could do it. This was Nehemiah, and it says for three days, he quietly rode around, you know the picture of the Jerusalem, he rode around Jerusalem where the wall was broken down. It said he viewed the gates. There are 10 gates around the wall. He went all around the wall and looking at the broken down wall, looking at the gates that were burned with a vision in his heart. A seemingly quiet, harmless man, but a man that would actually see incredible things done. And I like to imagine that in his heart, he was imagining the walls built up again. As a visionary, he could see the finished potential. He could imagine the walls built, the gates replaced as he's riding around quietly in faith. He's examining the walls for those 3 days. And then in verse 17, now is the time to impart the vision. And he goes to the leaders, and he says, listen, you see what the condition is. Look at the distress, and Jerusalem lies waste. Let's build. And the key is verse 18. It says, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good to me. So they said, let's rise up and build. And of course, that's the key thing for people to sense in a vision. Not just that this is wishful thinking, but that God is in this. God is with us. Let's go. And they responded, let us build. And it says they set their hands to do this good work. So again, we would say, well, that's looking good. Now he's got the people with him. They're ready to build. It's all plain sailing from here on in. But then we read the next verse, 2:19. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, and they add another one in here, the enemies start to increase. And Geshem, the Arab, heard. They laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? They despised them. They would love to have intimidated them, caused them to maybe question, maybe they're right. Who are we to think that we can do this, that we can build this wall? But how does Nehemiah answer? He's not intimidated. He's assured that God is with him, and he says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And then he tags on the end, and by the way, you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem anyway. So, it brings us to chapter 3, which is a wonderful chapter in the book. It's a real focus, heartbeat chapter of the book of Nehemiah. It's where we read the phrase next to him 28 times. It lists a family. It says, and this family was building, and next to him, this family was building, and next to him, and next to him. And it's a wonderful picture of the body of Christ, different people, different portions, building at the same wall. This is a picture of church life that you and I are called to. We had our team meeting at the beginning of the year, remember? And we used this analogy that maybe we are at different places on the wall, but it's the same wall. Maybe someone is an usher at the door, someone's a musician, whatever, it doesn't matter, but we are part of the same work. Or our brothers in India as they labor, we may never get to see that work. And some who worked on the wall, maybe they didn't get to see the other side of the wall. But it's the same wall, same privilege and calling to be a part of it. And most of these families listed, by the way, are from the same list in Ezra chapter 2, when Zerubbabel returned, and from the same list in chapter 10 when Ezra returned. And you can see that this is their father or grandfather or great-grandfathers, and they were benefiting from the decisions that those who had gone before them had made. And now they were at the wall building. And this, the word there where it says they built or repaired, it's a wonderful Hebrew word. It means to complete or to fortify or edify, or it's also used to encourage. They were encouraging the wall. No, it's a different application, but it's the same root word. It means to build. When we talk about building each other up, encouraging each other, that's what this word relates to. When it says Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord, that's the word. Chazak is the word. And it says, so here they were building. And we don't want to take too much time, but let's just say, it's wonderful to see in this chapter, you have the goldsmiths, you have the perfumers, you have the high priests, you have the leaders, all different walks of life, all different ranks. You got families, you got men who are leaders and their daughters who are working on the wall. It's incredible. You see the people of God, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him. Some of them you see that he worked on this part, and then that same name, it says later in the chapter, and so also worked on this part. Some went beyond and didn't only repair this, but they also repaired again. It's a wonderful picture of the work of God. Interestingly, I can't slow down too much. Okay, so one, we'll just pluck out one, is in chapter 3 in verse 20, where it says, Baruch, zealously repaired is the best translation there. The word means to glow or to burn or to blaze. It says of everyone, this man repaired, he repaired, he repaired, and then Baruch zealously repaired. Here's a man who personally was connected to the vision and that was happening. So they're rebuilding the wall, and there are 10 gates: the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, and the inspection gate. 10 gates. We did a message one time on the 10 gates and the New Testament application of them. It's a wonderful meditation. But so that's chapter 3. And then when we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, here we see the opposition or even the persecution begin to escalate. It's interesting that also it's in Ezra chapter 4 that the persecution began. It's also interesting that in Acts it's in chapter 4 when Peter and John were being opposed and persecuted. So just a footnote there to help you remember Acts 4, Nehemiah 4, Ezra 4. And we see old Sanballat again in chapter 4, verse 1. And so it happened when Sanballat heard they were rebuilding the wall, things are kicking into gear now. Things are happening. These people are mobilized. They are working. They are moving stone. They are building the wall. It's progressing. When Sanballat heard that, it says he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. He spoke before his brethren and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" So condescending to what was happening. But of course, we know that there's an answer to every one of those questions. And the answer in the Lord is that God will do it. And that's really what was in Nehemiah's heart. And it says in verse 3, "Now Tobiah was beside him. And he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone wall.'" And how does Nehemiah respond? So instructional for us in verse 4 of chapter 4. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." He doesn't even answer them. He doesn't take time to answer the condescending intimidation of the enemy. He just says, "O God, hear us." He prays. Doesn't react in his flesh, but he prays to God. Oh, that will be a good lesson and help for us. So often it will be easier just to react to the person, but maybe just to call on God is a better option in the moment. So verse 6, "So we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So here now, the wall all the way round is about halfway. They're moving on. But the enemy is provoked even more. We see the enemies being gathered again, and again they start to be, we have a longer list as we go. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," it's a longer list, isn't it, "heard the walls were being restored, they became very angry, and they all conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." Probably these guys hadn't had much in common before. They weren't pen pals before this. It reminds us of Luke 23:12, which says, "The same day Pilate and Herod made friends when before they were enemies." But here these people had a common cause to stop the Jews and what they're doing in Jerusalem, to stop the rebuilding. And again, we see Nehemiah's response in verse 9, "Nevertheless," it's a wonderful word, even though this was happening and we were being attacked and there was opposition, "nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So he was practical too, praying to God, but also setting a watch and setting a guard on the wall. More voices of discouragement we see in this chapter. And then Judah, these are Jews, "The strength of the laborers is failing," verse 11. "And the adversaries said, 'They will neither know or see anything until we kill them.'" And verse 12, "And the Jews who dwelt near said, 'Whichever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" And in fact, they said that 10 times. Imagine that, 10 times, again and again. Are you listening? You're never going to make it. You can't do it. The enemy's coming. Who do you think you are? Quit now. Go home. Boo, 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 boo. Again and again, relentless, 10 times. "Therefore," Nehemiah says, "I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall with swords and spears and bows. And I told them to remember the Lord and fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." He reminded them of the cause. What's at stake? We're not just building a building for the sake of it. There's a lot riding on this. We are God's people. This is God's city. This is God's temple. Verse 21, "So we labored in the work, and half of the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared." In other words, they went all through the night working with a weapon in one hand. They didn't wash, they didn't shower, it says. They just went all through the night. In chapter 5, we see some problems from within. And the problems that were happening here was that people were starting to grumble. And some of the Jews were exploiting the other Jews. And what they were saying is saying, "Okay, you want money for grain? Okay, then I'll lend it to you, and here's the interest, and you mortgage your land so you can get the money." And they were exploiting the needs of their fellow Jews. In some cases, even making this guy's children, his servants, to pay the debt. And when Nehemiah heard this in verse 7 and 8, Nehemiah became incredibly angry. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles, and he brought a stop to it. The response was wonderful. The people said, okay, you're right. What were we thinking? We have a great work that God has called us to. We are God's people, and we're bickering over here about grain and money. Let's put that aside and focus on what's happening. It could easily happen in a church. We have something over here we could bicker about, and we could say, okay, hold on. Do we realize what's happening? People are getting saved, and God is doing a work. Let's not lose our focus. So the people responded beautifully. They made an oath and signed it. And then response to that is they decided to officially make Nehemiah the governor. In verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, the former governors before me laid burdens on the people, but I did not do so because I feared the Lord. And also I continued on the work on the wall. And also, verse 17, at my table were 150 Jews and rulers. And he says in verse 18, I did not demand the governor's provisions. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, listen, they made me governor, but I did not exploit my position or my authority. I kept working at the walls. I didn't throw my weight around like the other governors had before. And I had Jews at my table. He throws in this prayer. It goes through the book, verse 19. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people. God would remember. God would honor him. Chapter 6 now. Now it happened when Sanballat, remember that name? Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and now he just says, and the rest of our enemies, he's not even going to try and list them, heard I'd rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, although I'd not hung the doors. Verse 2, they said, they came to Nehemiah and now they changed their plan. They say, listen, let's come and meet in the villages in the plain of Ono. And really the answer is in the name of the valley, isn't it? Ono. Ono. I'm not going to the plain of Ono. That's why it's called Ono. I'm not going to meet you there. It says that Nehemiah perceived and had discernment that obviously this was the enemy, the same enemy, just wearing a different mask. And he saw through that. He knew, it says in verse 2, that they sought to do me harm. And a wonderful, famous statement from Nehemiah in verse 3. I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? What a great principle. And as believers, for us to say that, you know what? I'm doing a great work. We need to be careful. What is it in our life that would cause us to get down off the wall, to stop the work, to lose our focus? What would bring you down off the wall? We have a great work, a great calling. In verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant before with an open letter in the hand. And if you read the letter, it says, we know that really you're planning to rebel against the king, and Nehemiah, you're going to make yourself the king, and all of this stuff made up, accusing him. This is why, as believers, by the way, we're very careful on rumors and evil reports that we might hear about someone. We want to check the source, talk to the person personally, face to face. There can be incredible divisions and splits and heartache because people hear something and believe it without checking the source. Nehemiah just responds in verse 8 and says, you're just making this up. This is baloney. No matter how thin you slice it, it's not true. In verse 9, he prays to God again. Verse 10, there's another, it says, there's a secret informer, Shemaiah, who tells Nehemiah to come to the temple, close the doors. I know that there's a plan against your life. And verse 12 again, we read, and then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Oh, how often discernment, God will give you spiritual discernment in your life as a leader, as a believer, as a father, as a mother. God can give you a discernment where you can put your finger to the wind and say, wait a minute, that's not of God. That's not God's heart. And Nehemiah got that discernment. How often perhaps we've been preserved from the, 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 the plan of the enemy, because God would give us an insight. So Nehemiah prays again, verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Remember the enemy, Lord. And then verse 15, almost out of nowhere, bam! Verse 15 says, and so the war was finished on the 25th day of Elul. In the midst of all of this craziness and this opposition and the enemy and the attacks and the letters and people, the taxes and the Jews and the murmuring, and all of a sudden, poof, and the war was finished. Amazing. Verse 16, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it and the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes. And listen to this, and they perceived that this work was done by God. There's one thing that was undeniable, even for the enemies. It's like Psalm 126. The Lord has done great things for them, the enemies said. It was very clear that God had done this. And it's interesting, he used people. People were getting blisters on their fingers. People were working at the wall, but evidently, ultimately, it was God who had accomplished the work. The end of verse 19 just ends there saying, Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The emails kept coming. They still didn't give up. Then we have the second part of the book. Now the focus, after the wall is built, it's looking to revive the people. Chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the book. It starts with saying he'd hung the doors, and now there were gatekeepers and singers and Levites that had been appointed. Verse 3, guards set around the city. They had to repopulate the city. Now the wall was built, but there was a lot of space and not many people living in Jerusalem. So to do that, they went to the registry and they found those who were of the lineage of those who had returned with Ezra on the second return, or Zerubbabel on the first return, and allowed those people to come in and repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And you can see the numbers listed in the rest of that chapter. Chapter 8, building the city, renewing the people. And chapter 8 is when Ezra, remember Ezra is the high priest, he's the scribe, he's the man of the book. He comes to the pulpit, he comes to the platform, that would have been on a big platform. You can see he's raised above the people that they built for that purpose, and he begins to teach the people. And this is where we have the rebuilding of the wall, but now the rebuilding of the people, how crucial the word of God being taught and preached is in our lives and in church life. And that's what happens here. It's a wonderful chapter, one of my favorite, if we allowed favorite chapters, this is one of mine. It's so wonderful. There's so many New Testament principles in Ezra and how he addresses the people. He brings the book, they're gathered as one man, like the body of Christ, and he opens the book. The people say, amen, amen, and they all stand up as he reads the word. In verse 7, the Levites give the sense of the understanding so the people could understand. And they taught them about the feast day, because there were people weeping and repenting, and he taught them, no, we are on a certain feast where we should rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength, is the context of that phrase. At the end of verse 12, it says, so the people rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. And in verse 13, they gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the Lord. I love that. That's like us here in this class this morning. We're gathered to understand the words. We desire to be taught, to grow in our faith. And that's what happened here. The people were gathered and they were like, Ezra, open the book, bring the book, teach us, teach us. And so he did. And verse 14 and 15, and because of that, they found written in the law. What did they find? They found all of the write-up about the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember they were instructed to build booths, build little shelters or covers. And this was to commemorate their wilderness journey before they came into the land. And so what did they do? They read this in verse 16 and 17. So the people went out and they made booths, and the whole assembly kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was an 8-day feast. And verse 18, day by day, from the first to the last, he read from the book of God. Chapter 9 is a famous chapter on confession and repentance. You see a parallel chapter, interestingly, in Ezra 9 and also in Daniel 9. And here we can see the Levites leading this prayer where they go through their history, recognize their error, and bring and confess their sins to God. And they go through the history and they bring it up right to that current day. And he says in verse 33, "You are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." And they make a covenant in verse 38, going into chapter 10. And the covenant has six commitments in it, you can read in chapter 10, to avoid being unequally yoked or marrying with the people of the land, to observe the Sabbath, to provide money for sacrifices, to give their first fruits as offerings, to remember their tithes, not to neglect the house of God is the last one. So certain things they are told to focus in as a people as they renew their commitment to the Lord. In chapter 11, we can see them again looking to the people with a certain lineage to repopulate Jerusalem. You can see the people listed there, the priests, the Levites. It gives the numbers also. In chapter 12, there is a reflection back to, this is when they finally dedicate the wall. And part of this chapter also remembers, we could call them the heroes of Zerubbabel. Those who right in the beginning, when Cyrus made the decree that you can go back and rebuild, those who took up their cross, so to speak, and followed the Lord, those who decided that they would leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, and they're listed here in chapter 12, a wonderful homage to the heroes of Zerubbabel. Maybe 100 years before by now. And then in chapter 27 and on, we have the dedication of the walls. And we read these words in these verses. You read, "Celebrate, gladness, singing, thanksgiving, procession, choirs." They made two different choirs and they sent the choirs around the wall all the way singing and blowing trumpets. And they met on the eastern wall. What a wonderful sight that would have been. In verse 43, a wonderful phrase, it says, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." And may the joy in our life and our church also may be heard far off. There's a great offering made with great pleasure. Now, it would have been nice to end there, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a lovely ending? The wall is built, the people are reinstated and repopulated, there's sacrifices and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. But no, there's another chapter. A little bit like Ezra, remember? You get to that last chapter and there's they're standing in the rain, the men, they're weeping and they're raining and they're confessing their sins, remember? It's a little bit like that. For what happens is Nehemiah goes back to Persia and for 12 years. And after 12 years, he returns. And when he comes back, he finds that that the people have gone astray. So this is chapter 13. And he has to deal with it head on. And at the beginning of chapter 13, he reads, "No Amorite or Moabite should be in the congregation." Verse 3, "So they separated themselves from the mixed multitude." This is the age-old problem that the people were beginning to intermarry, beginning to promise their sons and daughters to marry the Moabites or the people of the land. And of course, Nehemiah does is he says, "Okay, I have a sermon prepared for you, and the sermon is called Remember Solomon," so to speak, I'm paraphrasing. But he rehearses the history of Solomon. He says, "Listen, do you remember what a great king Solomon was and how God warned him? If you marry the Pharaoh's daughter, it will turn your heart against God. You decide. But if you do that, you will suffer the consequences." And sure enough, that's what happened with Solomon. And he rehearses the same thing to them here. That was one problem. The next problem was Tobiah. Remember Tobiah? He was often mentioned right after Sanballat. He was one of the enemies. It says in verse 4 through 9, Tobiah the Ammonite was living in the temple. He had an inn with the priest who oversaw the storehouses. And he said, "Hey, Tobiah, I'll clear out this storehouse. You can get your coffee machine and your bed and your computer and set up here, your little pad right here in the temple." So when Nehemiah came back, the enemy who had been trying to oppose them the whole way was now set up his digs in the temple. That didn't last long. When Nehemiah got back, he turned him out on his ear, threw all his stuff in the street. In verse 8, he was grieved, he was angry, and he threw him out of the room. Another problem was the portions of the Levites were not being given. Remember, the Levites, a tribe that served in the temple, part of their well-being was through the tithes and offerings that were given unto the Lord. The Lord had given them a portion. The Levites didn't have an inheritance in the land, and their labors were in the temple, and that was being neglected. So what was happening? The Levites were going out to work in the field. And Nehemiah came back and said, "What's happened? The house of the Lord is forsaken. Where are the priests? Why aren't we giving the offerings to the priests? This is a problem." So he appointed treasurers. He got it back in order. And then the last problem here that's mentioned in verse 15 is violating the Sabbath. Which is why I put a picture of a gate there, because the gates were open and the sellers were outside the gates and they were selling stuff on the Sabbath and the people were going out and buying, and of course that was violating the law. I'll just throw in that we are not under the law, and shopping on Saturday and Sunday is fine. That's not what it's talking about. We're not Jews, we're not under the law, and that's a different principle entirely. You're free in the grace of God. But here, they were to honor the Sabbath as a day. And he contends with the nobles, the leaders, and he says, verse 17, "What evil thing you have done to profane the Sabbath?" And he makes sure that the gates are closed. It's kind of like the gates of temptation. There are the merchants selling their wares. Let's shut the gates. And he went out and he chased off the merchants and those that were selling on those days. And there's other intermarrying issues at the end of the chapter as well. He brings up Solomon. So verse 30 says, "So he cleansed them from all of these issues, these strangers, etc." And at the last verse is another one of these prayers. "Remember me, God, for the good that I have done to these people." Three times he mentions this prayer in this here. Verse 14, verse 22, verse 31. And Nehemiah, in his labors, he's a grace believer, but also understands that God will be faithful to reward the labors of his people. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love." And that's what Nehemiah was looking to. So Nehemiah stands as an incredible character and leader in the Old Testament. So much instruction from his life and from this book on warfare, on being faithful, on serving at the wall. And the book of Malachi, or Malachi, however you want to say it, the book of Malachi, the last prophet, of course, was a contemporary of Nehemiah, or at least he was just after that period. He was the last prophetical voice looking ahead to the New Testament, and Malachi also had to address issues. There are 23 different questions Malachi asks. For example, "Why are you not paying tithes? Why are you, you know?" And the people had erred again. So it's the same cycle, same story. God, man's failure, and God's grace picking him up all the way through. But God will be faithful to his covenant and his promise. So, Father, thank you for this time together, running through these pages, and we pray in the days and maybe weeks to come as we reflect on this, perhaps read the book of Nehemiah. You'll bring some of these things back to our minds. Help us, instruct us, lead us, and speak to our hearts as your people. Today we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I don't know if anyone has any questions or comments.